I was looking at the lamp right now. That would be really funny and really shocking at the same time if that fell on my head today. Maybe I should have gone that way. Well, we come to the third session today of the seminar. What is it called, kids? True worshipers. True worshipers. We're here to learn how to worship God accordingly. And I want to invite you to open your Bibles one more time to the book of John, our starting point for this seminar. Go ahead. And we're going to read the verses 21 and 22. We already know the context. We've heard the story. We are pretty familiar by now with what took place in that time. And we remember that the woman of Samaria needed to be saved. She needed Jesus to come at the right time, at the right place, and in the right circumstances. And he did. The same way he came to your life, to my life, and saved us. So she needed to be saved. And the Lord approached it this way. And listen to what Jesus said on verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And that was the answer to her question, where should we worship? Are they right, namely the Samaritans, or are you right, namely the Jews? Who is right? Should we worship in Mount Gerizim or should we worship at the temple? Who is right? I'm guessing the Samaritans were more of an outdoorsy people. They like the hills, they like the mountains and the forest and the beauty of the earth. So they would enjoy a worship service outside. But the Jews liked the temple. And they only liked the temple, but they knew the salvation was of the Jews, and so they were worshiping at the right time, in the right place. So far, the Jews are on the right. The Jews are winning. But then Jesus tells the Samaritan woman on verse 23, But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So to answer her question, the Lord says that God is seeking, God the Father is seeking worshipers, and the way that God wants to be worshipped is in spirit and in truth. And we spend the first two sessions looking into that phrase, truth, the truth. And we learn that there is no worship without truth. And that's why it's so important to understand what we're singing, to understand what we're saying. Worship is a much more broader word than just singing, but it includes singing. It includes everything that is service to God. And so we're taking that from this. And so in verse 24, it says, God is spirit. This is the reason why God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, because he is spirit. He has no bodily form, he has no needs, and he has no human wants. But he is God and he is spirit, and so it's necessary that if somebody is going to worship God, that he worships him in spirit and in truth. So let's open with a word of prayer and look into some other things today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We are encouraged by these words that tells us that you want to be worshipped. And that not only you want to be worshipped, but that you expect us to do it correctly. And that those who are saved are enabled and by your Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us now to look into these words, to look for the mind of God in these things and not the opinion of men. We pray that each one of you would be and feel responsible for worshiping the Father, for worshiping in spirit and in truth. We pray that you bless this time. May it be profitable. In your name we pray. Amen. So, just a quick review, and I understand that some of you weren't here for some of them, but let's go ahead and do the next slide, Jonathan. Spiritual worship is truthful worship. It's full of truth. It's packed with truth. Everything else emphasizes that truth. Okay, and we see in 1 Corinthians 14:15 that we should pray in the Spirit, and we will pray also with the understanding, given that that understanding is of the truth that we're praying, right? And we know that's the emphasis of the passage because it's talking about the tongues. We know that many times the people that were enabled by the Spirit to speak in tongues in those times were doing it without being without regarding the brother, their brothers that were present. And so they were going on and praying in other languages without taking into consideration that nobody in the room could say amen. If Jonathan Soria right now prayed in Spanish, you maybe would say amen to it, but tell you what, most of us wouldn't understand what he's saying. And so if somebody was speaking in tongues in those days and they were feeling very proud about it and they were just enjoying themselves going on and on about it, but they even themselves couldn't understand what they were praying, then it was unprofitable for their understanding, says Paul. And so that doesn't only include the prayer during worship, but it also includes the music. And even if the Apostle Paul doesn't mention anywhere else in this chapter, the music, he makes sure he puts it in there. And so he qualifies the music in our services with the singing should be not only with the Spirit, but also with the understanding. We should understand, what should engage our minds in what we're saying and not just sing for singing. So one of the problems, for example, if you sing the same songs, the same three songs, for example, every Sunday, let's say that happens in this church, and so we are so familiar with the words at one point that we just kind of go on autopilot, right? And we just sing for the sake of singing. We basically have everything memorized and we don't even need to think about it. But it's important that sometimes, or that all the time, you and I, when we are singing these deep songs, these deep hymns, that we understand, that we meditate, that we memorize even the words of these beautiful songs that teach us truth. Because the worship is about the truth. So adults understand this. And so if it's not good for adults, it's not good for kids either, to sing silly songs about silly things and missing the point and the passages. And we gave some examples about that. All right, next. If there is no understanding, don't show the next three things. So who remembers? If there is no understanding of the words, there is no what? Three things from last session. If we don't understand what we're saying, we are missing three important things. What happens? Does anyone remember? One of them. Okay, the first thing we miss, the first thing that goes away is fruit. Fruit. There you go. Thanks. So the first thing that happens is that we just spend 15 minutes, or if we count all the singing time in the church, then we just spend 30 minutes of fruitless effort. Your throats become sore. Your ears get tired. And your vocal cords strained for no reason. Because we just went through a litany of words and poetry that didn't profit anybody. Okay? So we want to engage our minds where we're seeing. That's what I'm saying, right? What else? Does anyone remember the next one? Now everybody remembers. The next thing we miss is edification, okay? Nobody is edified. The difference between fruit and edification is a fruit is general, edification is for the spirit. So in other words, not only our mind goes without fruit, but there is no edifying of your souls. And that is, I would say, pretty serious. If we spend some time here in our worship service and going away without edification. And lastly, does anyone? Praise and worship. And the Bible here in 1 Corinthians 14 tells us and puts it this way, there's no giving of thanks. And the context there is that one person who is praying, and let's say Nathan gets up and starts saying, God, we thank you for this and we thank you for that. But he's talking in a different language or in tongues. You know, he's not gonna, but let's say he did. The rest of us would go without profit in our hearts and spirits. Why would that? We cannot understand. And not only that, but we lose, listen to this, the ability to worship God and thank him. See that? So where am I getting all that? Let's look at it in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14. So the verse is 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he, the third person, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen? And even if they do say amen, like sometimes I do when listening to preaching and falling asleep. The preacher yells and I say, amen. But honestly, I wasn't really paying attention to what was going on. So the listener, poor listener, is just sitting in the room without getting anything out of it. So the same with singing. I will sing with the Spirit. I'll sing with the understanding also. At the giving of thanks, apparently an appointed time for that during this church era. Giving thanks, time, like we do sometimes in Wednesday night prayer. And we hope that everybody here on Wednesday night understands what we're saying, understands what the prayers are about, so that you can pray in your spirit while you're listening to your brother pray loudly, okay, and clearly. All right, so next, please. All right, also last week we touched on this. We established that emotions in singing are not evil, okay? That would be the other extreme that we don't want to go to. We don't want to say that we shouldn't feel anything when we are singing. Now, having said that, the emotions, or as Brother Jonathan Edwards puts it, shouldn't arise from the beauty of the music in itself. Okay, there's a place for that. There's a place for example, if you listen to classical music, it builds your intellect. It'll affect you emotionally, but that is not worship. Okay, worship always arises from truth, and that is what I want you guys to get from this. That if you're worshiping God in your heart, is because you're singing, praying, or otherwise listening to truth. So Brother Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. He's talking about preaching. He's not talking about singing. But he says, I should think myself in the way of my duty, not only allowance but duty, to raise the affections or emotions, that's what they meant by that in that time, of my hearers as high as possibly I can, as high as possibly I can. And now he puts a clause there, an exception, provided that they are affected with nothing but the truth. So in other words, Brother Jonathan Edwards, when he preached, he didn't want everybody to think so much of him. He didn't want the people going away thinking, oh man, that was fun. That was great oratory. That was great speaking. That tickled my ears. But he wanted everyone to go home and think, that was true. And I was moved by it. He wanted his hearers to feel something, but he wanted his hearers to feel something the right way, in a way that their spirits would be edified, that their minds would be fruitful, and that they could worship God accordingly to what he wants and deserves. All right, next please. All right, so that's the review for the last couple of weeks. Now we're going to go just very straightforward. What's wrong with CCM music? What's wrong, or what is it saying? What's the big deal with it, okay? Now, I'm just going to put that out there. The reasons that we're going to give right here are the main reasons why CCM music is bad. Now, if you go and talk to somebody, or engage in a conversation or an argument about CCM music and the dangers thereof, you don't want to give your own opinions of why it's bad or good, because you're going to lose the argument for one thing, and then his spirit obviously is not going to be edified, and his conscience is not going to be affected or moved. You want to come with the right arguments. You want to say truth to them. Otherwise, experience or otherwise is not going to affect the hearer. It's not going to affect their conscience. You're not going to get anywhere. Okay, there are reasons to. There are bad reasons to give. Okay, there's bad arguments to defend a stance against CCM music. One of them, for example, is preference. Okay, the fact that we don't like it or the fact that we like it doesn't make any difference in the big picture. It's really unimportant. And it doesn't matter, and especially it doesn't matter to a supporter of CCM music. And I'm assuming that everybody knows what CCM is. It's contemporary Christian music, okay? Contemporary Christian music. Another very bad argument to give against contemporary Christian music is that it's new, okay? That it's contemporary. The thing that we are attacking or that we are against is not that is new, that is contemporary, that is of this age, okay? That's not a good argument, and you are giving up the main arguments against it, okay? And you're going to lose that battle. I think I have some slides about that. Let's see. Okay, that's not it, but so those are bad arguments. You cannot approach it that way, okay? You cannot approach it out of preference. I don't like it. You cannot even approach it out of loudness. You can make a little case saying that the ear can be damaged. You can say stuff like that, but you cannot approach it in a spiritual way, okay? So not even preference or the volume of the music, not even that is new or that is old. Even when we are here and we say we like old hymns, we all understand what we're saying and we understand what's behind it. But a person, a supporter of CCM music, doesn't. So you cannot use those arguments. Now, I'll give you here what I think is the most important argument against not only CCM music, but compromising music principles anywhere. In your home, personally, and in the church. Let's read what Ezekiel 22:26 says. Let's turn there, even when it's on the screen, really the peripheral verses. Ezekiel 22. Whenever this chapter refers to Son of Man, it's referring to Ezekiel in this case. We know that that is the title for the Lord Jesus Christ, but here God is speaking to Ezekiel, and he's giving that denomination in this case. And we come to verse 25, and it says, 24, Son of Man, say unto her, the word her there is referring to the house of Israel. We see that on verse 17 and 18, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of Man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. Okay, so something of the lowest degree, that the worst thing you can imagine, the scum. That's what God at that point thought of his own people because of their sin and because of their trespasses. It has come to the heavens, like in the days of Noah. God was done. God was tired. God's patience had been ended. And so he talks about Israel as becoming dross for him. So in the verse 25, we pick up there the indictment. And there is a conspiracy of the prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion, ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. That's the level of carnality and fleshliness and wickedness that God's people have attained. And so in verse 26, then it starts talking about the priests, the people that are supposed to uphold God's what? God's truth. Okay? It says, her priests of the house of Israel have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. And this is why. This is the explanation. What do they do to profane the holy things of God? Well, they have put no difference. Hey, Beaver Falls Church, we need to put a difference. Do you realize that? We need to be different. If we are seeking to be the same as other churches, it's a bad trail to follow. Because we're here and we're not seeking to be like everybody else, but we're looking to be what God wants us to be. And here, the error, what started everything with an avalanche and downhill, nonstop deterioration, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. The minute that the people of God, and especially the ones that teach the Word of God, the minute that they compromise and they think of God's things as the same as unclean things, is the beginning of evils. And so we see here that the priests have violated God's law and made no difference. They hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profane among them. That word profane there refers to that very same thing that we're talking about, making no difference. They didn't care if they used holy things for unholy purposes. They didn't think if they used unholy things for holy purposes. It started becoming the same thing. It doesn't matter. Do you understand that? So the minute we think of anything that is dedicated to God, like this auditorium, for example, and we think of it as more and more as a menial thing, as a secular thing, and we all of a sudden think that we can do secular or unseparated things, or unholy things, not necessarily meaning bad or sinful, then we started on the bad road, and we profane what is God's, and so on. The minute we think we can use the fellowship hall, and which belongs to the Lord, to throw parties, for example, where the name of God is not honored. That is a minute where we have profaned something that belongs to God, something that is holy, and used it for unholy purposes. Again, not necessarily a bad sinful thing. It's just an unholy thing. Something that should have been only and specifically for God, used for something that is secular. All right? Now, the counterpart to that is that we use what is secular or is unholy for holy purposes. That right there is the evil and the subtle problem with CCM. To think that we can use something that is vile, something that is unholy, with no repercussions on worship. That as long as we have good words, that as long as we have good, well-dressed people, well-meaning, sincere instrument performers or vocalists, we're okay. And so we see that we need to understand that God expects us, demands from us, that His things remain His things. That we don't mix the Caesar's and God's things. That whenever something is consecrated, like the music in our church, it remains consecrated. And that what we understand to be sinful and unholy never touches the sacred ground. All right. So that is the problem. Let me give you a quote here by Brother David Cloud. I think nails the issue. Contemporary Christian music is founded upon an unscriptural premise. The music is neutral or immoral, and that any music can be used to glorify the Lord. Nothing can be farther from the truth. God is holy, while this world system is sinful and demonic. Those are some pretty strong words, but I think he's right on. And now he goes a step further and he says that the problem with CCM music is not only that we are doing holy things with unholy means, but he says that CCM music advocates pretend that music in itself is neutral, or that it has no moral qualities. That is to say, it's not good or it cannot be bad. And they describe it this way. They say, well, show me what key in the keyboard, show me what key in the piano is evil. Or show me, as a violinist, show me what string in the violin is evil. Well, obviously, that's a silly argument because strings and pianos are inanimate objects, and they are not good nor evil. However, when you start combining notes and putting them in a tempo, putting them in arrange them in a certain manner, then you have what we say is language. Okay, then you have communication. Then you are communicating something. For example, we say that the alphabet is good. There's nothing wrong. There is neutral. Okay, alphabet ABC is not good or evil. However, you can build language with it, and then because language is communication, then there's moral quality to it, and you can say bad things, and you can say good things, and then language inherently has moral quality. In other words, it's good or evil. The same way with for example, the realm of arts, of plastic arts, they call it. And so painting, sculpture, and so on. You can have, for example, a painter can have different colors. What color is evil? What colors on the palette itself are neutral? They don't have moral quality. However, when you start painting stuff, you cannot tell me that you cannot paint something beautiful and on the next canvas draw a wicked thing, an obscene thing. So you can. And so with music, notes in themselves are not evil. But when you combine them, then you have, just like in every other art form, language. And when you have language, you have moral quality. And you can have bad music and good music. So, to wrap it up, if you have a means like music that you're going to use to worship God, you should make sure that your music, since it has moral quality, is communicating what the words are communicating. Because we assume now that we have the right words, because we are have gone through this seminar's first two sessions. We know we have to have good music, and now we have to have, good words, and now we have to have good music to go with it. And if we think that the words are important because they communicate, then we think that music is crucial because it also communicates in and of itself. Not only is an adornment and embellishment of the words, but is in itself communication, and therefore it has moral quality to it. All right, what else do I have here? Objections by CCM supporters. These are some of the things that supporters of CCM music can bring up. The first one is, hymn writers use secular music. Have you heard of that? Many people use that argument or that objection to support CCM music. And you know, I'm talking about bad CCM music, like really, really bad, and kind of like just whiny, the more subtle stuff, okay? The more, the less essential, but it's still bad. I'm getting a broad spectrum here. So that's one of the things they said, hymn writers. And go back one, Jonathan, please. Hymn writers used, right there. Thank you. Now, this assumption is true. Okay, hymn writers. Let me tell you right now. Don't let anybody surprise you with that argument. It's true. Now, they use secular music of their time, like Haydn's music, for example. Charles Wesley used one of very well-known songs, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." That is in our hymn books, I believe, and is sung to a secular song or secular composition of the time, of his time. But the argument is not a good argument, because the Wesleys, as music composers, never used music, for example, for like taverns and from drinking songs, okay? And that's what some people are trying to push for. You can use any music and use it for their purposes. Now listen to this article. Their theology, as well as their sense of aesthetics, speaking of the Wesleys, would have made such an occurrence unthinkable. That was like beyond anything they could ever imagine, Wesleys. They would have never even imagined, because of their sense of aesthetics, that means their sense of beauty in music, they were experts in it. They would have made that unthinkable. There's no such examples in their collections, of hymns composed by them. There's nothing like that. There's no tavern or drinking songs which would have been popular in their time. They didn't choose that kind of stuff. But what did they choose? The Wesleys did indeed make use of secular music as hymn tunes. And even that, it was rare. There were usually new authorship, never used before. In other words, that was their original invention. And when they did, use some music that was secular, the music, listen to this, because this is going to be important later, the music always was from sources of recognizable beauty and excellence. In other words, the Wesleys could do that. because they would have never allowed bad music in excellence or in beauty. In other words, the music that they chose it not because it was secular, but because it was excellent. Now, if you have a good understanding of what excellent music is, if you're an excellent in, you know, musicianship and understanding of aesthetics and music and what good music is, then sure, that'll be all right. In other words, if you're John or Charles, you're welcome to it. Do it. Because if you are like John and Charles, you'll understand what God approves of musically. Such as an original composition by the great composer Handel as a tune for Rejoice, the Lord is King. Other secular sources used by the Wesleys include the classical music of their day. But in every case, now listen to this, in every case where they made use of secular music for their hymns, it was always of the highest caliber. Never a little ditty, says Brother Cloud, jingle or disposable contemporary pop tune of the day would be cast aside as soon as next one was penned. And then he goes on and says, I feel quite comfortable casting my lot with the Wesleys. I'm happy for us to redeem and use secular music in our worship if it is appropriate. For example, there's a lot of excellent music, for example, that we've seen sang here, like the Messiah, the Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, and so on. And we understand that as being excellent music, music that would stood the pass of time, excellent in their melody, harmony, and if the result is something we need to not to be ashamed of and offering back to God. So what I'm trying to give you here is a reason why the argument falls on its face. It's a bad argument. Now, I just want you to be ready to approach it. I just want you to be ready to not say, no, they never used secular music, because they did. I don't want you to be surprised by that. But they always used excellent, the best of the best to offer God. All right. Another objection is, what about evangelistic zeal? Have you heard of that? One of the reasons CCM supporters advocate their style is because they say that you can reach more people that way. Have you heard that in other areas too? Let me tell you something and be very honest with you here. That is always a very, very dangerous stance. And you don't reach people by being like the world. Ever. Not in preaching, not in speech, not in conversation, not in the way you dress, not in the way you talk, not in the way you behave, not in the way you choose music in church. Evangelism is not showing people how similar we are to them, or how approachable and similar we are to their style, but we show what God says is beautiful and what God says is right, despite the consequences. No matter who comes, who doesn't, our job in evangelism is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is contempt and foolishness when it's heard. But that is the means that God appointed for us to reach the world, not by being by the world. Because for one thing, we are not of the world. If we were of the world would love us. But now they hate us because we are not of the world. And that's why they hated Jesus. And if we were going to be like Jesus, we're going to be hated. We're not going to be immediately accepted. And tell you what, our music is not going to ring beautiful at first in their ears. Our words are not going to ring true in the unbeliever's ears. But it'll come a time when the gospel reaches their soul, when the gospel and the Holy Spirit gets a hold of them through the message of good news, that they'll come to love what God loves. But we, as a church, we as Christians, need to be faithful in showing the difference between the holy and the profane. All right? Music is not bad or good in itself, and we already kind of touched on that. Let me read you another quote here by Brother Cloud. The error has a seductive quality to it, talking about the second one. So in other words, it's pretty appealing, okay? Especially if you have an evangelistic drive, this error is very appealing to you. Many people just, you know, and we should all be like that. We should want to reach people. We should go to places as missionaries. We should send and support missionaries. So it becomes really appealing and really like one step from that to let's compromise on this area. But even when it's seductive, even when it's appealing, that is not God's appointed means to salvation for people. How can anyone argue, right, against the kind of evangelistic zeal demonstrated by one who would go out into the bars and taverns of our communities in search of lost souls, and who would be willing to make use of the culture's music to attempt to appeal to them and hear the message? It is that very appealing evangelistic zeal that makes us today repeat the story again and again, even if it isn't true. Matthew 23:15. You can turn there with me. So in other words, these people are saying and advocating that that's what the Wesleys were doing when they chose to use secular music. We already saw that's not what they were doing. They were not choosing because they wanted to be like the world, but they were choosing because it was the best of the best. Matthew 23:15 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Now listen to Jesus' words. Why is Jesus calling the Pharisees hypocrites? He's calling hypocrites for many reasons, but here specifically he's saying, "For you compass." So you travel, you navigate sea and land to make one proselyte. See, the Pharisees in that time, what they were doing, they were going miles and miles away to reach one person who thought maybe they could become Judaizers. And they would become of the same religion. And they were very proud of the proselyte. They were pretty proud of their convert, right? But the rest of the sentence, "When he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." So listen, folks. When we are not faithful in upholding God's standards and God's holiness and evangelism, we not only not communicate the difference between the holy and the profane, but we also, in many, many cases, inoculating people against the gospel. Do you realize that? Because if we say that there is no difference, then they can just sign a card and join the club, that they can take their ticket at the door and come in and be like everybody else automatically, then all of a sudden we established that there is no difference. And if there is no difference, we're nothing more than a social club. This is not more than a nice meeting. And we are nothing more than unsaved moral people. But if we make sure that when we come to church, we worship as the true worshipers that God wants us to be, then we communicate to the unbeliever there's something different about what we do here. We don't do things, unfortunately or fortunately, But unfortunately for you at least, like you do, we are new creatures. Faulty, still imperfect in many, many ways. But the way to for you to become a Christian is not by trying to do and look like us, or us trying to look like you, but is that God would do a change in your heart. The truth is, while they quite likely preached to the lost, including a fair share of drunks and alcoholics in many venues, they did not and would not have used the music associated with that sinful behavior. Furthermore, the problem is not that it's contemporary. The issue is not preference. You cannot give these arguments. These are bad arguments. They're going to win the argument. They're going to go away feeling happy and self-righteous about it. Go back one, please, Jonathan. Go back one. There. Music is not bad or good in itself. Let me give you a few quotes about from music scholars. For example, you've heard this quote probably before. It's understood that is music is understood better even than words. In other words, if we play some music here, every nation and every language would understand what we're saying. Not words, because words are confusing even in our same language. What are you saying? You mean this or you mean that? But not music. Music is always understood the minute the harmony starts, the music, the melody starts. We know exactly what it means. We know exactly the mood. We know exactly the intention is there. It's an abstract language, so it's not like a verbal language. But Dr. Wayne Barlow also says, music goes beyond the facts to the hidden meanings. So not only music is well understood as a language, but it shows you and tells you things that are sometimes hidden and cannot be communicated with words. Now listen to this. This is a quote by Leonard Bernstein. He was a conductor of London Philharmonic Orchestra. So top caliber musician here. He was not saved, I don't believe. He was a Jew. But he's, and among other things he said, music doesn't have to pass through the brain. It hits the heart directly. In other words, even if you don't understand in your mind, you cannot untangle the harmony and all the notes that he just played. You don't have to. Because we are made like that to understand the music. It hits directly. And then he says something very interesting. An F sharp does not have to be considered in the mind. It hits directly and so vastly more powerful. And I say, what is that, Brother Alex? What is F sharp? Let me show you what an F sharp is, because I had the same question. An F sharp, because Nell's not here, but an F sharp, if you play on the piano, let me illustrate that for you. However, F sharp has a peculiarity that it usually, in some major scales, is right before the music comes to a resolution, it's called. So in other words, is a note that keeps you in suspense before it resolves into the dominant note. That is to say, in the... G scale. that's a G right there, the last note I played. But the note right before that is an F. So by slowing things down and by changing a few things in the same notes, we can make that just a scale sound like this. And you're all like that. You know, what's going to happen? Why? Because you expect the next note. See, that thing you felt just now is called an F sharp. For example, in the song, "How Great Thou Art, How Great Thou Art," you have a tension there right before the last note. In other words, you have, "How great thou art, how great thou." And then if you don't say the next word, then you stop an F sharp. Now, why am I saying this? Because an F sharp, if we build to it correctly, it has a power that is indescribable. Okay? If you're a good musician and you know how to handle an F sharp, it's like a two-edged sword. Whatever you say, you're probably going to remember forever if you're on F sharp. And so Leonard Bernstein says, an F sharp does not have to be considered in the mind. You don't even have to think about it. But it hits you right in the heart. So that's why music is so powerful. Music is not bad or good in itself, is a bad argument. Music, all the scholars in music understand this. Music is communication. Music is language. Music is not neutral, but it's moral. And another composer says, music, because of its specific and far-reaching metaphorical powers, now that's kind of a deep sense there, can name the unnameable and communicate the unknowable. This is another way to say music can communicate to you things. I can tell you things with a violin or with a piano that I couldn't tell you even if I tried to explain it with words. The meaning in music, it goes far beyond the verbal and goes into, he says, the metaphorical. I can paint a picture of spring with music. And for example, one of the composers you're probably familiar with, secular composer named Antonio Vivaldi, he composed four big works called the Cimento della Invenzione, which means the foundation of harmony and invention. For him, that was the summum bonum, or the top, the climax of his work, for you to understand what harmony and invention is of creativity and music, and what the parameters are. But Antonio Vivaldi, after he died, somebody else named it the Four Seasons. And those are the four seasons that we know. And Antonio Vivaldi called the first one spring, the second one the other season. Spring, summer, fall, and winter. But he never called them the Four Seasons. That was a later development. Now, Antonio Vivaldi, in his music, when he's telling you how you should play this, how the violin should do it, he tells you, play this as a barking dog. Play this as a singing carpenter bird. Sing this as a blue jay. Play this as so on and so forth. Play this like the wind. Play this like music, like waves and the ocean. So music, through all ages, has been understood as language. It communicates, and it communicates to a level that is so powerful that it can reach us in deep, deep levels. There's a lot more to say, but let's leave it at that. I hope it has been helpful, and we'll take from there on the next session, all right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful gift of music that we enjoy. Help us to be faithful stewards of it. May it be used to edify. Help us to be watchful for any bad music trying to be introduced. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be faithful, Lord, with everything that is holy. Help us to make a clear distinction, unmistakable difference between holy things and unholy things. Please bless this time and bless the rest of the service. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.